Able to profit from the things that we consider today. I have found that some of you have been looking at the life of Martin Luther in your little church history part of your Sunday school, and that's what we are going to consider today. Now, we have as one of our foundational doctrines as an assembly the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And so we believe that God is sovereign in the matters of salvation, and we believe that God is sovereign in the matters of history, so that what happens in world history and what happens in our own personal history is ultimately guided and directed by the mind and hand of a sovereign, almighty God. And so when we consider a biography, we are not just talking about human events. We are not simply talking about kind of the accidents of history and the strange turn of events and how one person meets another person and how a bit of information is given and then received and the effect of that in someone's life. We are saying and recognizing that God is sovereign over all of those things. And we recognize that, as I said, in our own lives, which we recognize small and the world stage insignificant, but we also recognize it in the events of lives that loom larger in history. And there are names that loom large in history, and in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of those names that looms large is the name of Martin Luther. And for those who are not aware of it, on Tuesday of this coming week, it is the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing what are called the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg. And what I want to do in this Sunday school hour is to consider briefly who was the man and then what were these things that he nailed to that church door. What were the 95 Theses? And I'm not going to read all 95. I'm going to break them up into three major categories. And we are going to consider that really through this, what to everybody's eyes at that time, a very insignificant man doing a very insignificant thing. And when you consider really what the 95 Theses were, you ask yourself, how in the world did that spark the Reformation? But we're going to just look a little bit at how it is that God used those things. So we have just this one Sunday school hour. This could take a long time. But I want to tell you again the story of a man and then the story of one event. So let's look first of all at the story of a man. And as we consider this man, I want to begin by looking at his early life. Now, Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, in a city called Saxony in Germany. November 11th, the day after he was born, was the feast of St. Martin on the Catholic calendar. And because he was born on the 10th and St. Martin's was looming, his parents named him after that particular saint. So to put this in the context of a little bit of American history, he would have been 9 years old when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? And a lot of things were happening at this time. And it would be fascinating to consider what God was doing really on a global scale that was bringing not just many in the church, but the world out of the medieval period. And we could look at what was happening in the realms of astronomy and what was happening in the realms of discovery. A lot of things were changing during the time of Martin Luther. His father's name was Hans, of our own German Hans here. And this Hans was a poor copper miner. And he came from a long line of poor people. So when I talk about an insignificant, a man that you had no reason to expect anything great from, he came from a long line of poor people. Luther himself would write, "My father, grandfather, and all my ancestors were," he says, "thorough peasants." And Luther was brought up in a very strict manner. He was often beaten as a child. He tells the story of stealing a hazelnut when he was little, and his mother beat him till he was bloody. One biographer says that at school, his teacher ruled his class with an iron hand, and Martin, a bright and diligent boy, but also full of boyish pranks, felt he was sometimes unreasonably and over severely punished. Once, he tells us, he was whipped 15 times during a single morning. And his recollection was he didn't do anything wrong. And yet, for whatever reason, he felt he was picked on. He called the school that he went to in a place called Mansfield Purgatory. And I'll say a little something more about the Catholic doctrine of purgatory in a moment. When he was 14, he was sent off to school at a place called Magdeburg, and then later to a school in a place called Eisenach. While his parents were poor, they had been hoping to find somewhere in their lineage a relative who was better off, who might help Martin with his schooling, that there might be, although they're among all these thorough peasants, that maybe there was a cousin, aunt, or uncle out there somewhere with a little more money. That was not to be found, and so what Luther did to raise money is he went door to door singing. And people would give him a little bit of money, so it was a form of begging that by which he raised some money to do schooling. But it was while he was at school that he did meet an older woman, a married woman, who took pity on him. Her name was Ursula Cota. She was a socialite, and she saw something in Luther. Luther, though poor, really was brilliant. I mean, it was evident early on he was quite gifted, and she saw something in her that drew out her pity and her interest, and she invited him to come and live in her home, and she introduced Luther to some of the finer things in life. And it was one of the things that God used in his life to prepare him as a man who would later travel not just in scholarly circles, but would also travel in the realms of royalty. He would meet and speak to and minister to and preach to people of high degree. And God used this woman, Ursula Cota, to help him in this training. When he was 18, he entered a university in this place called Erfurt, and he once again showed himself to have a brilliant mind. Now, if you knew Luther at this point, he would be different than the Luther we sometimes think of in our minds, at least the pre-converted Luther. The pre-converted Luther, as we will see in a moment, grew to be a fearful and somewhat gloomy, angst-ridden man. But he wasn't like that when he entered university. If you'd met him, he would have been the kind of kid that you would say, a happy-go-lucky, singing, whistling, carefree kind of person who liked nothing more than a good old belly laugh. But certain things happened that brought about a more serious cast of mind and a concern and a fear regarding the things of eternity. And one of the things was that while he was at university, I want to be careful how I say this. I don't want to make it sound particularly kids that reading the Bible makes you gloomy. But reading the Bible did make him a bit more serious. And it was in university for the first time he encountered the Bible and began to, I mean, outside of little bits that he would get in church, he began to read the Bible as somebody given to scholarly matters. And one of the things early on that really drew him and interested him was the story of Samuel's calling in 1 Samuel and hearing the voice of God. And what would it be like to be a child and hear the voice of God calling you to do something great? And he was really fixated upon that story. So that's a little bit of his early life. And now I want to consider, we're looking at the man, his formative influences. And the first thing I want to consider is a series of tragedies that came into his life. And very often when God is going to use somebody, he's going to use some hard things to shape their lives. Very rarely are great men and great women formed on a bed of ease. They're very often brought on the anvil of adversity. And several tragedies conspired together to sober Luther about life and made him consider the matters of his soul and how somebody is made right with God. And those are the events, again, that would really spark what we now call the Protestant Reformation. So one of the things that God used, when he was about 20 years old, one of his best friends was killed in a fight that took place among several students. And so some of you might have been in a situation like this, maybe not a fight, but some of you may remember in high school, maybe a kid died in a car accident, or I was in college, one of the kids in school drowned, or something happened, cancer, whatever it is, something happened to somebody near your own age, and you began to think about, wow, I may not, that could have been me, right? So that was one of those things. And some of you who may know the story, have read the story of Adoniram Judson. Remember how God used the death of a friend of his? Some of you may remember this. Judson, Adoniram Judson, the great Baptist missionary, at one point early in his life was I think, more than flirting with atheism. And one of his friends that led him into that was a man named Jacob Innes. And the story is told of Adoniram Judson checking into an inn one night and while he was traveling, and he heard somebody screaming in the room next door. And it turned out that somebody was dying. And in the morning, when he woke up and he asked, well, what happened? And they said, well, the man died. And he looked down at the registry and he found out it was his friend that had died in that room next to him. And that had a deep, deep impact upon Adoniram Judson. And so this is one of the things. A second thing that happened to him. So kids, here's a story about being careful with what you do. He was carrying a sword. And while he was carrying that sword, whether he was just walking and somehow the way that he was walking, whatever. But whatever happened is that sword slashed one of the main arteries in his leg. And he almost bled to death. And as friends rushed to help him, Luther cried out to the Virgin Mary for aid. And he felt that Mary helped him, and it began to make him think that he owed God or owed the Virgin a favor. And then shortly after that, one of the things that really shook him, he was another time walking. Don't know if he had a sword with him anymore, but he was walking and he got caught in a tremendous storm. Lightning and thunder was all around him, and he was so terrified that he thought he was going to die. And he cried out now to another saint, Anna, and he said, help, Anna, beloved saint, I'll become a monk. So if you'll save me, I'll become a priest. I will enter ministry. And so that was it. The death of a friend, the near death through the rupture of the artery in his leg, and then being terrified that he would be killed in that storm, and crying out to Mary and then to Anna, led him into ministry. All right, so tragedies, we're talking about formative influences, tragedies. The second thing was guilt. Guilt played a major role, and anybody who's a Roman Catholic will know that Catholicism and guilt often go hand in hand. In fact, it's a common saying, Catholic guilt. So guilt. Now, to placate his troubled conscience and to prepare him for what he hoped would be the life to come in the presence of God forever, Luther kept his vow to Anna, and he entered into a form of the priesthood of the Augustinian monks. Now, this greatly disappointed his father, who had seen him with this brilliant mind, saw him, you know, hobnob now with Ursula Cotta, getting a scholarship, and was on his way, hopefully, to a high legal position with the hopes that his son would become famous and wealthy. And he was very sad to see his son take now a vow of poverty and enter into life as a poor and unknown monk. One biographer says, Luther wanted peace with God. He yearned and craved for it. He had realized that the world could not grant his heart's desire, and he hoped to find it in what was called the cloister, that is, this separate group of people. He certainly did his utmost to obtain it, that is, peace with God. He obeyed the monastic rules scrupulously, performed the most menial services, and went about begging on behalf of the monastery. He was perhaps the most sincere, conscientious monk who ever tried in genuine earnestness to merit salvation by human effort. Now, this led him to become, now, some of you may laugh at this, but proud of his humility. That's never happened to any of us, thankfully. He later described himself as a proud saint. To gain salvation, he sacrificed everything. He observed every detail of discipline, praying, fasting, watching, confessing his sins. He literally tortured his body to obtain peace for his soul, but peace and rest he failed to find. And those of you who know the Word of God and who are familiar, at least in part, with Luther's life, will understand or appreciate some of the misery that he was here undergoing. If you think God's favor can be merited by your works, if your conscience is at all enlightened, your conscience will not let you rest in those works. He returned to his fellow monks, but they were too spiritually blind. As the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:39, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? He sought help from man, could not find them. He had 21 saints that he would pray to regularly. So 7 days in a week, 3 saints a day, 21 saints a week. That was how he worked out part of his prayer life. He would go long periods, unable to eat or to sleep. And again, there was no peace. It says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And the rituals of the church proved to be like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, of whom we read in Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. All right, so a tragedy, guilt, books. Some of you are like, this is my story. Books. There were books that God was using to prepare Martin Luther. Some of them added to his misery, but some eventually became the means of his deliverance. Now, chiefly, he became a student of the Bible. He became fixated in his studies of the Bible upon the term from Romans, the righteousness of God. Part of his eventual ministry was to train other priests for ministry, and his job in the little seminary was to teach the book of Romans. Isn't the Lord wonderful in the way he works things out? So in studying the book of Romans, he became fixated upon this term, the righteousness of God. And Luther, in his original reading of Romans, came to believe that the term meant that by his own strength or effort, he had to become as righteous and holy as God. How do you obtain the righteousness of God? How do you become as holy as God? Well, you try really, really hard. And by that, you would enter into the righteousness of God. There were other books which Luther read that would prepare his heart and his mind for the later work that God would call him to, particularly his readings of Augustine. He would see in the writings of the early church that there were contradictions in the current church. That's one of the things when you start reading, the church did not redact these things and didn't, they didn't think enough people would read or study these things. But he began in his studies to recognize that what the Pope was currently doing is not what the earlier church had taught. He began to recognize that the Vatican in Rome was corrupt, And then again, through reading some of the early church fathers, he began to see something more of the true gospel. He was able in their readings to begin to understand what it meant to look to Jesus Christ for righteousness. All right, so tragedy, guilt, books, and the last category, formative influences, are men. Men that God put into his life. And the primary man that God put into Luther's life was a man named Johann von Staupitz. Johann von Staupitz, the head of the Augustinian order in Germany, who would make visits to the monastery there in Erfurt. And one biographer says this: between Luther and himself, that is Staupitz, a friendship sprang up. "Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins," cried the young monk to Staupitz. And listen to what Staupitz said. Now, this may surprise you because you may have the idea that every Roman Catholic priest and every Roman Catholic was ever and only steeped in darkness. And one of the things we need to remember is that Luther was not the first one, even in recent days, to begin to look into some of these kinds of things. There were men here and there. Huss, Wycliffe was about 100 years earlier. So there were those men like that that we recognize as being precursors to the Reformation. So Luther meets this guy, his heart goes out to him, and he shares his burden about his sins and his guilt. And how it is, again, as we looked at recently in one of our messages, it seems unfair that God should be so holy and man should be so sinful. Why does God say to man, "You have to be as holy as I am"? It's unfair. He can't do it. God is asking something impossible. So, "Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins." Staupitz says, "Remember that Christ came into the world for the pardon of our sin." At another time, the very thought of Christ terrified Luther, for he thought of the Lord primarily as the one who punishes sins. Staupitz said to him, "Your thoughts are not according to Christ. Christ does not terrify, he consoles. Look at the wounds of Christ, and you will see there shining clearly the purposes of God toward men. We cannot," Staupitz says, "understand God apart from Christ." Now, those sayings like that began to sink into Luther's mind, and gradually the truth of God dawned upon him. What God used was not only Staupitz, but two texts of Scripture that began to work their way into Luther's mind. So I mentioned he had to teach the book of Romans. The other book he had to teach, does anybody know what was the other large book in the Bible? Psalms, right. Very good. And in particular, Psalm 22. Now, if you're not familiar with Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is one of the great prophecies of the sufferings of Jesus. That's where the "My God, why have you forsaken me" comes from. When Jesus said that on the cross, he was quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is quoted in the Gospels as it reflects upon the suffering of Jesus on that cross. And Luther, who had seen so much of the justice and holiness of God in his study of Psalm 22, began to see the love of God for poor sinners. He began to see that God was providing a way for them in the person of Jesus. But as many of you know who have studied anything of this, it was primarily in his studies of Romans that God began to help him to understand better or understand more clearly what the gospel was. And it was in the study of the righteousness of God, and particularly Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith," that he began to see what God was calling his people to. He saw that justification, that is the declaration of a sinner's righteousness, was found in the person and work of Christ. So listen to Luther's own description of what happened. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, 'the justice of God,' or 'the righteousness of God,' because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk," that is the best He was the monkiest monk there ever was. I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit could assuage or please him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. And yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through the grace and sheer mercy of God, he justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became dear to me, a gate to heaven. Luther goes on to say, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger or ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Now, he's talking about in Christ. One of Luther's biographies says at this point, Luther had come into a new life of Christ and a new view of God. He had come to love the suffering Redeemer and the God unveiled on Calvary. What happens when you look on Calvary? What happens as you look on the cross? And who it was who hung there and why he hung there and what it says about the God who gave his only begotten Son. Now, Staupitz would be used in another manner in the hand of God to prepare Luther. Staupitz brought Luther to the attention of a political leader who went by the name of Frederick the Wise. Frederick had been influential in starting a school of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and they needed a priest to run the program. Again, here's the sovereign God overruling, bringing people to where he wants to bring them. And here he also continued his studies and received his doctorate in theology in 1511, 6 years before he would nail the 95 Theses, and was then appointed as professor of Scripture, a post he held for the rest of his life. Again, to quote one of his biographers, in the post, Luther found great happiness. His mind was clear and his heart satisfied, that is, he had come to understand the grace of God in Christ. He rejoiced in salvation, not by works of the law performed by the sinner, nor by ceremonies and penances and similar observances prescribed by the Catholic Church, but by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me pause here and say, all of this while still a priest. All of this while still the Mass, all of this while still a part of this system. It would take years to bring him out of that. New light was shed upon the entire book, which became to him a book of life and comfort and of wisdom from above. All the blessings and benefits of redemption through the precious blood of Christ came to him. He breathed the fresh air of God's redeeming love. What God had graciously done in Luther produced in him what it produces in all of God's children, a wonderful and prayerful desire that what God had done has done for us, he would do for other sinners that have been similarly trapped. And so what Luther began to do was to preach and teach these truths to whoever would hear, and gradually he became aware that God was using him to spread this message far beyond the streets of Wittenberg. All right, now that's as much of his life as I'm going to cover, because what we are celebrating this coming week, and what many churches are celebrating. When I say celebrate, I don't know what you're going to do. I'm not planning to bake a cake or dress up or anything, but that we remember. It's a remembrance of God's goodness. Had you been born 500 years ago, and had you sought any kind of religion that had to do with the Bible, you would have been taught the theology that Luther had been taught previous to the light shining on him. You would have been taught that you had to perform good works. You were taught to give money to the church. You would have been taught to do this and to do that. And that by that would have been your life. And the reason why we have a world that is different than that, and the reason why you have your Bible on your phone or on your tablet or on your lap and in bins at Walmart freely, fully, is because of what God did 500 years ago. It's a simple reality. Now, God could have used somebody else, but that isn't what God did. This is what God did, and we are pausing to give thanks to God for this. All right. So Luther the man. Secondly, Luther and the Reformation. All right. Now, again, this is not going to be thorough, and I hope this is of interest and warms your heart in this. So I want to look at the theological and the theological and historical circumstances of the nailing of the 95 Theses, and then we'll consider their providential spreading, and then we'll just draw some applications here. All right, so consider the theological and historical circumstances. There was a theology behind what Luther would write, and to understand what moved Luther to write, we need to understand two primary realms of theology: purgatory and indulgences. All right, so what's purgatory?
Man between heaven and hell.
Okay, yeah, it's a place where your sins are dealt with between heaven and hell. Now, if you had been born 500-600 years ago and you were awakened to any sense of your sin, most likely you would not fear going to hell. What you'd fear is a long time in purgatory. Very few people thought they were going to hell, but everybody believed that they were going to purgatory. James Atkinson, a historian, writes, "Medieval men had little fear of the eternal punishment of hell, but a deep concern for the purgings of purgatory. He believed that if he died forgiven by a priest, he would most certainly reach heaven, ultimately. But he also believed that before he reached that portal where only the purified may enter, he would have to purge every sin he had ever committed, known and unknown." So you've got to find a way to deal with your sins. And if you don't deal with them in this life, they've still got to be dealt with in the world to come. These punishments were called temporal, though most of them, again, would have to be purged after death in purgatory. The point is, they are not eternal and therefore come to a temporal end. Now, purgatory, though, was very real to medieval men and was always regarded with the utmost seriousness. Now, the theology of purgatory comes from... Does anybody know where it comes from? What's that? No. Earlier than... It's from the Apocrypha and the book of 2 Maccabees. Now I, because I'm your helpful teacher today, read 2 Maccabees 12 this morning to get the refresher on it. So in 2 Maccabees 12, this is where they got purgatory. Judas Maccabees, now Judas, that's not the Judas of the Bible. Judas Maccabees, who led the Jews and in a heroic quest against the Gentiles in battle, he and his men came across a group of dead Jews who had been killed, and in examining their bodies found that they had amulets or, you know, pagan tokens on their body, which God had forbidden. And so that worried them, and so in 2 Maccabees 12, and you can begin reading if you want to look at this in verse 39, And verse 42, we read, turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful dead, excuse me, that the sinful deed, that is the deed of these dead men, might be fully blotted out. So what they were doing was they were praying for men who had already died that their sins would be dealt with. Okay? So that's it. That's where the Catholic Church gets the doctrine of purgatory from. So the question that for a lot of Catholics was, what could you do to lessen your time in purgatory? And so many things were thought, acts of faith, gifts to the church, paying homage to relics. And so the church in Wittenberg had enough relics. This is so bizarre. Somebody had calculated, one of the priests calculated, that the relics of the church in Wittenberg were enough to relieve sinners of 1,902,202 years in purgatory. So if you spread that out among almost 2 million people, then each of them would get a year off. But, you know, and you can just do the math, right? The less people trusting in those relics, embracing those relics, and you'd spread out. But of course, then you had to spread it out over, you know, the centuries of people that would come to the church and all of that. Some of you know the story of Luther going to Rome and going up the stairs that allegedly have been moved from Palestine to Rome that were said to be the stairs that Jesus walked on to the chamber of Pontius Pilate. And when he was going up those steps on his knees, Luther said he was sad that his parents were still alive. And the reason was because he didn't know if he'd ever get back to Rome and be able to perform this act again to help them in purgatory. It was such a good act that if he did it on their behalf, so again, he was sad they were still alive. It's interesting. All right. So purgatory, and then this brings us into indulgences. So if you know the story of Luther, kids who were at the family conference, you know about, you studied a little bit, if you can remember, about indulgences. Indulgences were a declaration by the Pope that you could pay for a written decree that would release you from significant time, and maybe for some, for everything in purgatory. So as long as you pay the money, depending on how much you paid, how great of an indulgence. And so this was happening in the time of Luther. Now I'm going to piggyback on that to begin to deal with historically. So what was going on historically that made that worked together with purgatory and selling of indulgences? Because remember, okay, you want to get out of purgatory for yourself or for your family members. The easiest way to do that is to pay for it. And why was that happening? So what was being done historically that the Roman Catholic Church needed a lot of money for? Jim?
Building St. Peter's.
They're building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. All right, now this was begun by the previous Pope, Leo X. The lavish structure that stands to this day needed funds to be built. Any of you all been to Rome? Anybody been to Rome? Have you seen St. Peter's? That's a pretty impressive. You can imagine how much that cost and how much time it took to build. So what better way to take advantage of superstitious souls than to sell indulgences for the building of St. Peter's Basilica? And the Pope found a great ally in the Archbishop of much of Germany, a man named Albert. And whether he paid off Albert to say, you really need to promote indulgences in Germany. So something like that seemed to have happened. One historian writes, the proclamation of this indulgence was entrusted to a Dominican priest named, some of you will know this, who sold that was Luther's big indulgence nemesis? Tetzel. All right. Tetzel, who was a Dominican friar or priest, as he approached a town, he was met by the dignitaries who then entered with him in solemn procession. A cross bearing the papal symbol preceded him, and the Pope's, what was called his bull, a papal bull, B-U-L-L, is not an animal with horns, but a decree of indulgence was borne aloft on a gold-embroidered velvet cushion. They carried a cross with the papal arms on it. The cross was solemnly planted in the marketplace, and the sermon began. So here is a bit of Tetzel. Listen now. God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal bodies, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of your sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father crying to his son and mother to her daughter. We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortune, and you are so cruel and hard that are you now not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin, a little bit of money, receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Wow. I mean, how can you not be moved, right? Your poor parents are crying out to you through Tetzel to spend a little bit of money. After all, they raised you. And will you not give some money to the church so that they can get out? So that's something of this. So indulgences, secondly, under this heading, historical, we're looking at the theological and historical circumstances, the general corruption of the church. Now, Luther had visited, as I said, Rome. Now, Rome, for a German monk being raised in Catholicism and now wanting to become super monk, Rome was like, you know, you got to go to Rome. It's where the Pope is. And if any place is the portal to heaven on earth, it's Rome. But when he got there, he was disgusted by what he found. On making his general confession, we read, he was dismayed by the incompetence of the confessor, the abysmal ignorance, frivolity, and levity of the Italian priests stupefied him. They could rattle through six or seven masses while he was saying one. And when he was only at the gospel, they had finished and would say to him, passa, passa, which means move on, move on. Get more people in. Do more, make a little more money. I don't have to spend time reading the Bible. I'll spend a time preaching a sermon, right? And while Luther was shocked by that, he was also grieved by the great immorality of the priests. In fact, it was said that the virtuous priests are those who went to the red light district and just got women. Those were the good priests. There was a saying at that time that said, if there is a hell, Rome is built on it. All right. So theologically, historically, these are the things that led to the writing of the 90, what are called the 95 Theses, T-H-E-S-E-S. So these are the events. Luther comes back to Wittenberg. These things all weigh upon him. What's going on with Tetzel, indulgences, purgatory, the superstition of the people of Germany, all the corruption of Rome, all of these things. And so he writes the 95 Theses. Now, if you could go to Luther on that day that he finished writing them and he's on his way to the church door with the hammer and the nail and say to him, what do you think is going to happen? All right, here's what Luther wanted to happen. Luther wanted to start a debate among Catholic scholars. That's it. That's what he wanted to do. Now, the 95 Theses were written in Latin, and they fell under three main headings. All right, so the first one's that Luther had trouble with the spending of so much money to house the bones of St. Peter. So it's where Peter's bones are if you want to go be near them, according to the Catholic Church. He particularly thought it wasn't right to take so much money from the German church to spend it in Italy. He wrote, the revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into the insatiable basilica. The Germans laugh at calling this the common treasure of Christendom. Before long, all the churches, palaces, walls, and bridges of Rome will be built out of our money. First of all, we should rear living temples. That is, you build people. That's what you're building into. Next, local churches, and only last of all, St. Peter's, which is not necessary for us. We Germans cannot attend St. Peter's. Better that it should never be built than that our parochial churches should be despoiled. The Pope would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to confer indulgence upon them. Why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter out of his own money? He's as rich as Croesus, who was a 6th century king of Lydia. He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. If the Pope knew that exactions of these vendors, he would rather that St. Peter should lie in ashes than that it should be built out of the blood and hides of his sheep. See, he had hoped that the Pope didn't really know what was going on. All right, so that's part of the... Part of the things are about that, all this money getting sucked into the basilica. Secondly, Luther denied the power of the Pope over purgatory for the remission of either sin or penalty. Luther wrote, the saints have no extra credits. All right, so he began to recognize this. So this is a denial of what was called the doctrine of supererogation. Supererogation was some people are so holy they're able to give some of their holiness to other people. But the saints have no extra credits. Every saint is bound to love God to the utmost. There's no such thing as supererogation. If there were any superfluous credits, they could not be stored up for subsequent use. The Holy Spirit would have used them long ago. Christ indeed had merits, but until I am better instructed, I deny that they are indulgences, to be bought, that is. His merits are freely available without the keys of the Pope. Therefore, I claim that the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory. I'm willing to reverse this judgment if the church so pronounces. Now, that Luther would later change that. Unless I am persuaded by conscience or scripture, he would say. My conscience is bound to the truth of God. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. And then he says this, if the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everybody out? If for the sake of miserable money he released unaccounted souls, why should he not, for the sake of holy love, empty the place? To say that souls are liberated from purgatory is audacious. To say they are released as soon as the coin in the coffer rings is to incite avarice, that is, greed. The Pope would do better to give away everything without charge. The only power which the Pope has over purgatory is in that of making intercession on behalf of souls. Again, he's not fully there. In fact, Luther never really gets fully there because none of us get fully there. But to make intercession on behalf of souls. And this power is exercised by any priest or curate in his parish. The third thing Luther wanted to blast was the buying of indulgences. He said that they harm the recipient and that they impede salvation by giving a false sense of security. And some of you have if you've ever seen any display of the life of Luther, there's several films being made. You'll see a scene there where Luther's walking the streets and some drunk is there waving his indulgence, saying, "Look what I got! I got my free," so that he can live any way that he wants to. Kind of like what decisionism is in some play. Walk the aisle, you get to go to heaven no matter what you do, how you live, etc. He showed that Christians ought to be far more concerned about helping others than on spending their money foolishly in this way. He wrote, "Did Christ say, 'Let him that has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence?' Love covers a multitude of sins, and it is better than all the pardons of Jerusalem or Rome. Indulgences," he says, "are most pernicious because they indulge complacency and thereupon imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that a letter of indulgence will make them certain of salvation. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ through faith. He who does not have this is lost, even though he be absolved a million times by the Pope." So what he's saying is, if you put your hope in indulgences, and the indulgences make you proud and complacent, you'll never see your sin that leads you to Jesus. That's what he's beginning to see and understand. All right, so let's consider then the providential spread of the 95 Theses. All right, who was the one who translated and copied the 95 Theses? Anybody know his name? Nobody knows. One of the most significant events in the church is not that Luther wrote these, it's that somebody copied them into, translated it into German, took it to the local Kinko's, you know what I mean, and said, "I want however many thousands of copies." And they took them and they began to spread them all over Germany. And nobody knows who it was. God does, right. But here's the point. It doesn't matter. And so much of the work of the kingdom is done by the unknowns. And the important thing is that God began to do this. What Luther wrote would strike a responsive chord with many. That in turn naturally led to a battle with Rome because Luther... Not because of Luther's theology, it's because Luther was threatening their income. And that's really how it begins. I mean, sadly, so often you want to find out why people are upset, follow the money, right? Luther, again, was convinced initially that the Pope was blameless in these matters, and he thought that once he was informed that he would put a stop to it. In due time, the Pope himself became involved in the attempt to shut the mouth of Luther. And this was a great mistake, humanly speaking, for the church, but divinely speaking, it was wonderful. It forced Luther to go to his Bible to defend himself. And in going to the Bible, he became convinced that in the Bible was the key to understanding the mind of Christ. And it was in the study of the scriptures and in the unveiling of the Pope as a greedy man that he began to then to really break these many bonds that were still on him. Now, some people would say that the Reformation really begins when Luther stands at the Diet of Worms and is put on trial, and he makes that great statement, "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other." And that's really, that's some years later, that's really when the dam breaks. But it began with something, posting of these questions and statements about indulgences and purgatory that ultimately began to touch upon the free offer of the gospel in Christ that God used. And for 500 years, God has... In the time to come. So you look at what was going on in Luther's day. And so around this time, there's another man. There's a man named William Tyndale who catches something of the fire, and he believes it's right, because Luther translates the Bible into German for the German people. And Tyndale believes that the English people need to have the Bible. It's illegal. He's executed for it. But shortly after that execution, Henry VIII allows the Bible to be published in English, to be put in the churches for the people to come and to read it. And then the reading of the scriptures and then the opening up of the Word of God, the gospel takes on greater and greater and greater clarity. And a short while later, you begin the Puritan movement and the great preachers and teachers onto our own day that we benefit from, trace back to what God did. And so as you think about these things, it's simply, again, it's an understanding of the sovereignty of God over history and a desire to do great good. And so much of what we simply take for granted, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, we're not being cried out 500 years ago. And it's because of what God did way thousands of miles away, and something a man had no intention that would ever really go much beyond what he was doing in his own little part of the world. God determined to do great good for millions and millions unto this day through these means. Well, let's pray and thank God for his kindness and goodness. Our Father, we thank you for the times in which we live, that we did not have to live with the sad confusion of the indulgences and of those things. And Father, though we have sad and confusing doctrine today, we thank you that we are able to take up our Bibles and to read them and study them prayerfully, and to trust the help of the Spirit of God to take the written word and to make your mind clear. Thank you, Father, for the certain knowledge of a salvation by grace, apart from labor, apart from works, a means by which you can be both just and the justifier of the one who puts their faith in Jesus. Thank you for these things, and we pray it all in the name of our Lord and Master Jesus. Amen.